Well, hello there, and welcome once again to another installment of the Verse by Verse Bible Teaching Ministry of the Washington Word. My name is Matthew Bonona, and I'm the co-founder, along with my wife, Victoria, of the Washington Word Hand Car Wash. And as many of you know by now, the Washington Word Hand Car Wash is located in Churchill, and we exist for two reasons. One, which is utmost priority and importance, is that we exist to deliver the Word of God in its entirety, and we do this in a verse-by-verse format of systematic theology teaching. The other reason we exist, of course, is to wash cars. And we do this because of the same reason Paul continued to make tents along his journeys after his salvation, and that is to fund the missionary journeys. And that is what we do here. That is what we are. We are missionaries of the Word of God, and we use the car washing aspect of it to fund and to help to pay, our bills personally, and of course the bills that it takes to run the car wash. But we never want to tax the listeners or reach out for tithes and offerings and things of that nature. The Lord has taken good care of us, and He continues to do so by sending people who believe in what we're doing, who support us in ways we never expected. And you know, we're grateful for the people that have help financially continue this ministry. And these are the same people who understand the importance of verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Because, friends, you know, the Word of God has become an afterthought in our church services, by and large. Now, I know the church you go to is perfect. And I know that, you know, your church can do no wrong. Of course, I'm being sarcastic. There is no perfect church. And I'm sure the church you go to loves Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that they're doing everything possible to help spread the word and carry out the name of the Lord and, you know, just help out in the community. And the churches, by and large, the American Christian Evangelical Church is not bad. It's not wrong. They're not evil. They have just taken a worldly approach at doing church. And sadly, part of that worldly approach means diminishing the Word of God. And so this is just that. That's a very brief nutshell of why we do what we do here. You're welcome to go to our website, washingword.com. And, you know, we have a lot more information about the ministry, about the business, and not to mention all of our archived verse-by-verse messages are found on our webpage. Just go to washingword.com, click on the media tab, and you can download and listen to these sermons for free. We often encourage you to share them with others because the Word of God is powerful. And friends, the Word of God is the only thing that can change us from the inside out. Because we could have millions of laws telling us to do this and not to do that, but it is the Word of God through the Spirit of God that's going to change us as individuals into the image of Christ. And is that not the goal? Now, currently, we are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 8, and again, I really encourage you to go to our website and, you know, listen to some of the sermons through Romans. We've gone through the first 8 chapters. Well, actually, we're right in the middle of chapter 8, but Romans has got to be one of the hardest books to teach on. The theology and the doctrines that are present in the book of Romans are a challenge for even the most seasoned Christian teachers. And I by no means would consider myself seasoned, but I am doing the calling that God has called my life to do. And so I do the best that I can through all of the help of the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying all that to say that, you know, with every bit of preparation you could muster up in terms of getting ready to study the book of Romans is still, I'm sure to say, inadequate when it comes to what we need to know to really grasp the concepts in this book. So it's a tough book. It's a hard book. And I understand as I read it, no matter how well or how good I lay out the teachings, just the way it's written presents a challenge for not just the preacher, but for the hearer as well. So work with me and we'll work together and we will get through this very important book. And as I've said in many sermons leading up to chapter 8,
this one book, the book of Romans, has changed the landscape of Christianity on more than two or three occasions. And it's because of this book, God has raised up people like Constantine and Martin Luther and Wesley and others throughout history through the book of Romans to change the culture and the landscape of Christianity. And if we look around and we're honest with ourselves, the Christian church, the landscape of our evangelical Christian church needs a change. Our voice is no longer powerful. We are no longer an influence in our culture. And we have to get back to teaching and preaching and, most importantly, obeying the entirety of the Word of God. So if your Bibles are open, and I hope they are, we're going to pick it back up where we left off, and that is in verse 24 of the great chapter of 8 in the book of Romans. So let's look at verse 24 and 25 for starters. Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Now, I am forced to stop right there. I have little choice but to stop and just reflect briefly on the biblical term hope. And the reason is we read two verses and the word hope was in there five times in just two verses. So let's take a look at this word hope. Hope is an interesting word, really. If you go to Webster or a basic dictionary, you're going to find the word hope defined like this: the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. So a worldly hope is that we hope things are going to turn out for the best. We hope that what we want, we will get. Now, the Christian version of hope is not a motivator for possible results of a future event or possible results of some future endeavor, nor is Christian hope a feeling. No, Christian hope is a knowledge of events to come. And it is a huge difference between the worldly version of hope and the Christian version. And these two verses that we just read, if you look at them, it's actually the crux of the entire chapter in Romans 8. Because all of the real meat, the doctrinal gravy that we find in chapter 8, and believe me, if you've been following along with me in chapter 8, there is a lot of meat and gravy and potatoes in chapter 8. But it all hinges on this Christian hope that, ironically, isn't really a hope at all. Rather, it is a fact. A Christian hope is a very powerful thing. And this hope is always a reminder that God is alive. And no matter what befalls you, this hope is always a reminder that God is working all things out because He and only He can. So, naturally, the opposite of Christian hope is worldly hope. And the biggest difference between the two is that godly or biblical hope produces present results. Remember that. Godly hope, biblical hope, produces present results, whereas worldly hope produces future results. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, look deeper into it, when we hope for something that we are not sure of, well, then little gets accomplished until the results are seen. That is, when we are hoping for something to come to pass, and we're not sure if it's going to come to pass, and we're waiting and we're hoping with a worldly hope that this thing is going to work out, in the meantime, while we're waiting on this thing to work out, usually very little gets done in regard to the situation that we are hoping for. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is because if we're hoping in a worldly hope that this thing we're hoping for happens, we don't want to do anything to mess it up. Or conversely, we try to help the situation, to facilitate this hope, and that too creates the same problem. Little or nothing gets accomplished until we start to see results when we hope in a worldly hope. If you're going to buy a car or sell a home or you're going to invest, you don't do any of this stuff with a hope that it's going to happen in a fact. We just hope that what we buy is going to become a return. And when you hope for something you are unsure of, well, then our minds are not on the present, right? They're on the thing that we're waiting for or that we're hoping for. See, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. So if we want our present to be filled with power, we need to change our hope to a biblical perspective. And that is why the resurrection is the central important doctrine of Christianity. You say, well, wait a minute. How did you go from hope, be it Christian or worldly, and connect that in such a quick way to the resurrection? That seems like a pretty huge leap. But in the reality, the resurrection is the Alpha and the Omega of our hope. You see, we can hope in something that we are assured of because Christ has already conquered death. Now, I know this type of Christian hope may not help you in the little things of life, but when we're talking about the grand scheme of life in its entirety, the hope of a resurrection softens every other decision that we have to make here on earth. Because the reality is, and it is a reality, if the resurrection is true and is going to happen, is there anything that can happen to us that is worse than knowing what awaits us? As Paul put it, there is, the future glory is not worth even comparing. Or rather, our present circumstances are not even worth comparing to the future glory that beholds us. I'm trying to pull it from my memory. It just kind of came to me, but I don't remember exactly where that is. But in Acts 23:6, Luke writes, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Acts 24:15, "And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." How, Peter? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Friends, brothers and sisters, do you understand that the Christian hope of the resurrection is the ultimate hope? The beauty of godly hope is that it is a hope in a thing that is sure to come based on a track record that has never failed or been altered. And that, friends, gives the Christian a place of strength and refuge. How many people here listening to my voice right now have been rescued by God at some point in their life just in time? That's what God does. He rescues us. That's what resurrection hope means, that God is going to be there and he will never let you down. He will never fail. The track record is 100% perfection. And for those with a scientific mind, let me share a short story, a true story from a couple of researchers. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect that hope has on those who are going through hardship. So two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. And the researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water momentarily and then returned to the water's buckets of water. When that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a brief rest, but because they suddenly had hope. And those animals somehow hoped that if they could just stay afloat a little bit longer, someone would reach down again and rescue them. And if hope holds such power for an unthinking rodent, how much greater should this hope have an effect on our lives? Now, one more thing before we move on. This same hope that can keep us afloat, metaphorically speaking, is also a hope of the same assurity that God will punish the enemies of Christianity. And this is the same hope, but the results are quite different. You know, God is going to punish America. You cannot slaughter and murder babies for centuries and centuries, or decades and decades, and not expect God to avenge that. And there is a hope that God will avenge His word. And it's the same hope with completely different circumstances, completely different outcomes. That's the word. So let's move on from this word hope. We're not going to completely depart from it. Verse 26 and 27, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Okay, so what did we just read there? Well, we talked about a future Christian hope and how that helps us, but let's talk about a present hope. And a present reason for our hope is the fact that there is a system, a perfectly operated machine, if you will, working behind the scenes in your life and in mine that requires absolutely no maintenance on our part. Right? I mean, you think about your car. Underneath your hood, there are so many moving parts. It is a machine that is operating. There's so many things going on. But what does it require? It requires the occasional maintenance, changing the oil, doing tune-ups, changing out parts. But this machine working behind the scenes in our lives requires no maintenance at all. Well, what is this machine? Listen, one of the benefits of being a child of God is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's like putting your money in a CD or in, you know, into some kind of an IRA or something like that. You know, you drop $5,000 into a 4.25% CD, and 2 years later, it's, I don't know, $5,500. You just made money off of that. You have lived the past 2 years as normal, while all the while that money you invested is automatically earning interest in the bank. Without maintenance, without worry, you put it in there in a 2-year CD, and 2 years later, without having to worry about it, you don't have to think about it, it comes out with more money. Right? That's a great system. Well, the Holy Spirit is doing the same thing for you behind the scenes, constantly, every single day. The Spirit of God that resides in you is in constant communion with God on your behalf. Who here, listening to my voice, cannot relate to being so burdened by something or so overwhelmed at a certain period in your life that it feels like your prayers sound more like a cat in heat than they do in petitioning God for something. You know what I mean? Have you ever been in that place where you're just going through something and it's so hard and difficult, and you're trying to pray about it, and all you can do is weep or just moan and just groan? And you know, God hears those prayers just as much as he hears my voice making words right now. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us. He turns those moanings and those groanings into beautifully written prayers to our Father. And all of that goes back to hope. It goes back to hope. When we know that we have we might say an inside man. How many of you have seen movies where, you know, there's a leak on the inside, there's a mole, a rat, you know, you have someone on the inside. You know, don't worry, I got a guy on the inside. We can make this happen, whatever. You know, we have a guy on the inside. We have somebody on the inside working for us. And not just once in a while when we stop the world around us to get in tune with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. No, the Spirit of God is working continuously like a machine in our bodies, in our lives, in our spiritual warfare. And the whole time he's doing this, we are going about our business as if we have nothing and no part to play. Yes, we as Christians hope not for what we hope will happen. We hope for what we know will happen. And we have not yet attained, but the failure rate is 0%. And so now we come to one of the most often quoted verses in all of the Bible. And that, of course, is Romans 8:28. In fact, in the webpage topverses.com, Romans 8:28 is ranked as the 14th most quoted verse in the world. So let's read 28 if you don't already know it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, you know what I got to say about this verse? Nothing. Well, okay, anyone who knows me as a preacher knows I've always got something to say, but I do have one thing to say. 1 John 4:21, it says this, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." How many here know that Romans 8:28 is what we would call a stipulation verse? There's a stipulation to this verse. And it's funny because people quote Romans 8:28 all the time as a be-all, end-all, that God is going to work all things out all the time for everybody. And it's not even close to the truth. There's a stipulation here. And the funny thing is, if everyone in the world was looking out for the welfare of somebody else or another one through proper motive, which of course would be love, do you realize that all things would work out for the good automatically? Do you know what I'm saying? That is to say that if everybody in the world through genuine love put others ahead of themselves, then all things would work out for the good because everybody would be working out their lives for the greater good of somebody else. And I could say this with a surety because we've already seen the model of it in Acts 4:32. Luke writes, "No one claimed that any of his possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had." You know, at that point in time when the church first began and the Lord said that they added daily to their numbers and everybody shared everything they had with one another, I don't believe we've ever duplicated that moment in the Christian church. I mean, there's been little times of it where small groups might have gotten together or, you know, dare I say, even cults who are formed where they give everything to this. But to do it out of genuine Christian biblical love, I don't think it's ever been a time other than that one time in Acts, and it will happen again, and that is when Christ comes back to take his 1,000-year reign. But in the meantime, We just have to keep reading Romans 8:28 and realize there's a stipulation attached to it. And that is, again, the love of another. But even if you do things in or out of love, it doesn't always result in good things, does it? I could love my brother or sister in Christ. I could love that person to the point of giving my life for them. But what about disease or misfortune or pain or trial or persecution or death? All those things could still befall that brother or sister even the day after I give my life for them. So even if I gave my life in love for somebody, that doesn't necessarily mean that person is going to have all things work out for them, right? So there has to be something more to this verse, something greater than good things or goodness or good fortune. And that something else is found in the very next verse, a verse, I might add, that so many fail to recognize and quote and recognize the meaning and the power. We've got to remember when we quote Romans 8:28 that we've got to add Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me go back to what I was saying a minute ago. The only way death and disease or failure or bankruptcy or sickness or trial or persecution could ever be considered in any way as a good thing, it would have to be measured by the results of that thing. So even something bad, like, I don't know, just take disease or bankruptcy, you know, or trial or persecution. The only way that could be a good thing is God works out all things for the good, as we just read. We would have to be able to measure the results of that thing. There was a period in my life when God called me into ministry, and it was on the heels of a very painful divorce. But as horrible as it was to go through that divorce and split up with, you know, my kids, seeing their two parents split up and everything like that, really good things came out of that because we hung on to what God had in mind. God uses these things, these trials and tribulations, to produce in us character. And when you look around at the body of Christ, there are a lot of characters. And I don't mean that in a good way. And as most of you know, it is the Holy Spirit's job. Yes, that same Holy Spirit who's working behind the scenes at all times. It is the Holy Spirit's job to transform you into the image of Christ. And verse 29 says that he also predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So that's this conforming into the likeness of Christ is done through the ever-present Holy Spirit indwelling within us. And to transform you and me into the image of Christ is a full-time job. And this knowledge, well, this knowledge, it gives us hope. And yes, it gives us the kind of hope that we just talked about. It's like a staircase, and this knowledge of the Spirit working in us to create in us a Christ-like character, it's like taking a step. And every step we take, we're one step closer to becoming like his Son. You see, Paul has done a major transition from this whole law and deeds and grace and works and sinful nature versus our flesh versus the Spirit. He, you know, that's what the first seven chapters were all about. And now he changes on a dime into this staircase of chapter 8. And it begins with chapter 8, verse 1, that we read, but there is no condemnation. And it ends, as we'll get to eventually, that there is also no separation. And we'll read that in just a few minutes. There is no condemnation in Christ, and there is no separation from Christ. I'll read that again because it's really good. There is no condemnation in Christ, and there is no separation from Christ. And everything in between verses 1 and verses 39 in Romans chapter 8, and everything in between our lives from the moment we say yes to Jesus until He calls us home, is a staircase leading up. But where? Where is it leading up to? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 30. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Now, this verse these last couple of verses, friends, are very controversial section, very controversial verses. These verses we just read have caused so much debate in the body of Christ that churches literally have split. Entire denominations have split over the one concept of predestination. And I will not entertain a argument of predestination with another Christian. I will not get into it because there are verses that explain both sides of the belief of predestination. And when we start to get caught up in those kind of debates, all that does is distract from Jesus. The devil loves predestination because it just draws everyone's attention away from him. It's like the government that do something shady. So they do something really big and newsworthy, and then behind the scenes, they do this shady thing. And all the while, Christians are debating back and forth. Are we predestined? Did God create some of us to go to hell and all this other stuff? There's the devil working in the background, destroying lives through pornography and drugs and marital unfaithfulness, et cetera, et cetera. Because the key word here is not pre or chosen or destined or foreknew. No, the key word in all this is He. He. And in verse 30, the word He, the pronoun He, is six times in that one verse. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Get your mind off of the fluff and glitter of the news report and look at the thing going on behind the scenes. And in this case, the thing behind the scenes is God is working. And just like we saw the word hope five times in the first two verses of today's message, we see six times the word He in this one verse. And so here's what I think, and you have the free will, if it were, as it were, to think otherwise or be wrong. But foreknowledge refers here to our conception. That is, He foreknew that out of millions of daddy's little swimmers, that one particular one would reach that egg and that unique person would be formed. That's my interpretation of what God foreknew. But who did it? He did it. God did it. He predestined. Not who, not what, but the fact that He did. And it's not who will be saved, not some divine game of eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And so it's not who or what, but it's that. It's the fact that He's done it. He predestined that there should be many brethren and Jesus would be the firstborn of them. Again, it's all about He. Same with the word chosen. And this is where we get involved as Christians. See, up to now, it's been all God. And we think that it was our choice to choose Jesus. But friends, He chose us. The Holy Spirit woos us so that your act of faith in acceptance of Christ is actually a response to a previous act of God in your life. Who did it? He did it. And I know people don't like to hear that. We want to hear that we played a part in this. We want to hear that we have some responsibility for our salvation. We want to feel responsible that we did something at least. So for those of you who think this way, I say to you that your part was running away from God relentlessly for however many years you were doing it. And his part was relentlessly running after you. Does that make you feel better? So you did have a part to play. You ran away for countless amount of years while God ran pursuing you the entire time. And let's look at the next word in that verse, justified. Justified. Well, this has been the crux of the letter of Romans so far. And if you break the word justified down and say it slower, it is just if I'd never even sinned. Justified. Justified, never even sinned. That's what Christ, that's what Paul is trying to say here. It's just as if you had never sinned. Justified, never sinned. That is what justification through Jesus brings. He cleanses and washes us of our sins. Who cleansed us? Who pardoned us? Who saved us? Was it us? No. It was He. Get our minds on He. And lastly, glorified. Without justification, there can be no glory. And he who puts his trust in Jesus is saved unto glory. Unto glory. That is, we have put our trust in Jesus, knowing with a Christian hope that we will be in glory because of the resurrection someday. Who did that? I'm glad you asked. He did that. John 6:39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose just a few of all that he has given me." No, that's not what he says. He says that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but rather I will raise them up in the last day. So aren't you glad you did that? See, it's not about us. And it always goes back and ends up on the resurrection. And when Paul considers all of this as he's writing this out, there is only one other option he could possibly consider, or conclusion he could possibly come up with. And that is what we see in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us," what? You know it. "Who can be against us?" Wow. I mean, just wow. Do we really need anything else to put our hope in than that? Verses 28 through 31 are some of the most powerful scriptures in all of the Bible. And I wanted to say as little as I could about these verses so as to not diminish the truth of them. But at the same time, just to highlight them, to bring them out so that we can see how much He has done. And let's go ahead and finish this chapter. Look at verses 32 through verses 39. We'll read those and we'll finish up here. It says, how it starts off with, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. And he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Listen now. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are," and you know it, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor in the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's the end of chapter 8. But did you see the way it ended? It ended with what they call a doxology. And this is one of the greatest doxologies ever written in the history of the human word. Because it is on the heels of the sovereign doctrine of the hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ. And it is just an outpouring of emotion and confidence. And Paul writes these words as he goes away in this chapter, as he moves on from this subject, as we'll get into in chapter 9. Let me ask you this question, and you all know it. What can wash away our sin? Right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can separate us from the love of Christ? According to what we read, nothing. There is no separation from Christ for those who are in Christ. And so if the blood of Jesus is sufficient, and nothing can separate us from that blood, well then, do we not have a hope that is more of a fact than some possible random chance? Yes, of course. So Paul, three questions he poses, and we'll finish with that. Question number one, in verse 31, he says, what shall then we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the first question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you know the short answer to that is nobody. But what would you say to be the greatest benefit of that truth? That if God is for us, nothing can come against us. Well, for me, it is the removal of fear. If God is for us and nothing can come against us, then whom shall I fear? What shall I fear? And friends, that is the whole idea. That the answer is nothing. You shall fear nothing. And if you fear nothing, how much greater can your witness be? And you don't have to fear anything. No opposition. The devil is still there. The unbelieving, hateful world is still there. Presidential candidates are still there, but we fear not. You know, when my son was younger, there would be a loud crack of thunder, and we knew what was coming. He was coming to our room, because when the thunder cracked, he would run into our room because he was scared. And I remember one time in high school, I remember befriending one of the biggest, strongest, baddest kids in school. And do you know what it's like to walk down the hallway with your friend who happens to be the biggest, baddest kid in school? You walk a little differently down those halls, don't you? Because it helps to have no fear. Those who know karate or martial arts or boxing or those MMA, that sort of thing, they can walk down the street without fear. Because they are confident. Have you ever heard the term scared to death? I was scared to death. Whatever it may be. Well, that's an actual medical condition. How about the term frozen in fear? You ever heard the term, oh, I was just frozen with fear? That's a real thing. Stage fright kind of thing where you just, I can remember one time I was climbing this rock face and I got up, I was basically on the side of a cliff, and I got to a point where I couldn't go back, but there was nowhere else for me to go, and I remember just literally freezing in fear, and it took some gumption, and I ended up getting out of there, but I know that feeling, it's a real thing. But if the body of Christ just think about it this way, can you imagine millions of people living without fear? Because that's what it is. If you're a true believer in Christ, you should be living without fear. And if every single one of us so-called believers who would live their lives fearless, well then, we would have a much stronger voice, wouldn't we? If the Christian church could live fearlessly, I think we would have a much stronger, more powerful voice in the world today.
Psalms 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The second question that Paul asks, he says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" We see this in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, let me ask this question. Who is the accuser of the brethren? We know the answer to this in Revelation 12:10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." The answer to the question, who is the accuser of the brethren? That is the devil. And again, if we as a body of worldwide believers can simply own the reality that we have been justified and glorified, that we will not be separated from the blood of Christ, if we can own this knowledge, this doctrine, how much stronger would the body of church of Christ be today? Dare I say we could put the devil out of business. But friends, the accuser will come. Just like that movie, I don't know if you saw it or not, maybe you don't watch movies that are not, you know, that are R-rated or anything, but there's that movie Taken a few years back where he says to his daughter, "Now listen to me carefully, you are going to be taken." Listen, you, friends, are going to be taken. The devil is coming for you. You cannot escape the trials and tribulations of this world. You will be taken. But the beauty of that is that we are also going to be taken to eternity, taken to the resurrection. But please don't be mistaken. That time has not yet come. We have not unified as a body to the point where we have control and power over the devil. No, in fact, the opposite is true. He is the ruler of this world system. The devil has the power and the right to rule right now, for now. And is he the accuser? Yes, he is, but he is not the condemner. Remember that. Satan does not condemn. He cannot condemn. He does not have that power. Only a judge can condemn, not the prosecution. Do you understand? The prosecuting lawyer does not pass down the condemnation. The judge does. And Satan is simply the condemner. But Satan is the accuser, not the condemner. And so, who is the judge? Well, we know that from back in verse 1. "For there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. And finally, the last question Paul presents in verse 35 is, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" I'm looking for one word for all who are hearing my voice right now. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And all of us should have the same word in mind, and that is no one or nothing. But Paul goes on to do what he typically does in a lot of his writings, and he goes on with a list of worst case scenarios that may befall a person in life. But that list could continue on. You know, there is no list that is infinite, but he does give a list of things. But the bottom line is that in the end, no matter what list he puts together, the answer still is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Your love for Jesus and for God, for prayer and for the Word, you know, that may wane at times. How many of us have gone through periods of our life where, you know, our prayer life has just kind of waned a little bit, or our Bible reading and study has kind of waned a little bit? And, you know, that happens. But let me tell you something. It never happens on the other end. Jesus' love for you never changes. It never alters. And most importantly, it never leaves.
So in conclusion, verse 26, the Spirit groans for us. Verse 31, God is for us. Verse 34, Christ intercedes for us. So the Spirit groans for us. God is for us. Christ intercedes for us. Friends, what a wonderful salvation indeed. Well, that does it for Romans chapter 8. And wow, what an amazing chapter. Again, if you missed any of these messages or the first part of Romans chapter 8, you can find those on our website at washandword.com. Click on the media tab and there you can download all of our messages. Also, these sermons play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot area of the Wash and Word. All you have to do is come and tune your radio to 107.1 FM. Again, 24/7, 7 days a week, these messages are always playing because we believe that the Word of God should never stop going forth. So we play it all day, all night. If you ever need to hear a word from God, you know all you have to do is come to this parking lot and tune to 107.1 FM and you can hear a word from the Lord. Well, that's all I got for today. Went a little long, but that's okay. It's okay. It's the Word of God. It's never too long. Y'all have a great day. Thanks for coming. Thanks for joining me. And I look forward to next week as we get into chapter 9. God bless you. Have a great week.